couple of weeks ago, we studied an interesting parable that Jesus told about persistent prayer, where it was about an unrighteous judge, you know, who didn't want to answer the prayers or the request of a widow, but eventually relented. And with that, there's an invitation for us to pray. And so I'd love for us to spend just a few moments in prayer together this morning as we launch into our time. So would you bow your heads with me as we pray? And I'm going to share some things that you can be in prayer about, and then we'll move to the end of our prayer time. We'll say the Lord's Prayer together. And if you're not familiar with it, you'll see it on the screen above my right shoulder. So, God, we're grateful for the privilege that we have to be able to pray. And I know there's going to be moments of silence as we gather today as we pray. And Father, I just really pray you'd keep our thoughts focused. You know, it's easy for our minds to run off to the chores we got to do this afternoon or what's coming up this week or those kinds of things. And I just really pray you'd give us a spirit of focus and that we would take full advantage of this gift of being able to pray. So first of all, I'd just love to invite you to pray for the things that will take place on our campus beginning tomorrow through Thursday night, where 130, 140 plus kids will get to learn about how much they matter to God and how much God can matter to them. And so just pray that God would do something exceptional in the lives of kids. Right now we have three from our church, three young adults in their 20s who are in London as a part of a mission trip, seeking to learn and to be used about how to really communicate the good news in a culture that thinks it's moved past the good news. Pray for God just to really open their eyes and to change them and to use them while they're there. Pray for Charlotte, pray for Abed, pray for Paige and the team that they're a part of. Steve mentioned a moment ago that we're going to be seeking to represent Hope Chapel at the Sterling Fair coming up in just a few weeks. And pray that our community would know how much we care about it because God cares about them. Now we get to a little bit more audacious requests in some ways. You know, many of you have read about the scenario in Niger right now where there's been a coup this past week. There are many, many missionaries who serve in Niger. In fact, we supported one where they were actually based in the city and not only served churches and taught leaders, but also taught the children of missionaries. Pray for just the safety of all that are there, and for peace to prevail. Pray for peace to prevail in Ukraine. Literally, hundreds of thousands of people have been driven from their homes. Tens of thousands have died. And there doesn't seem to be any end in sight. And part of the collateral damage is just the impact on the supply of just basic food to people around the world, especially more vulnerable countries. Pray for God to do the miraculous and to bring peace. Lastly, I invite you to pray for Christ's church, whether it be here in America or across Western Europe and around the globe. Pray for God's people to authentically represent him in the world, that he might be glorified. And that leads us into the way that Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. You know what? As we transition to my message, take a moment and meet somebody who's around you, right? So we're going to terrify our inner verse for a minute. We're going to wake you guys back up again for the message. So meet somebody who's close by. Mine. Yeah. All right. So today we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke again, right? So maybe this is really a great time to ask the question, why have we been spending so much time in the Gospel of Luke, right? We started the Gospel of Luke over 9 months ago. And by the time we get done, we're going to spend the better part of 45 Sundays in a row studying the Gospel of Luke. Why? And maybe it's not so much specifically about Luke, but in a larger sense of you know, why are we studying one of the accounts that God has given us of the significance of the life of Christ and the mission that he completed? And there's a couple things that I'd love to point. Jesus is the foundation of everything that we know about God. And he is the foundation of our relationship with him. Right? I mean, the scripture tells us that nobody has ever seen God, but Jesus has made him known to us. He is the foundation of everything that we know about God. And so I think it's really healthy for churches to periodically go back and make sure they really lay that foundation of who Jesus is, as well as who he isn't, why he came, and what does it really mean to walk with him. He's also the basis of our relationship with the Father. There's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. And so we need to know who Jesus is. That's represented, his character, his person is represented in the name of Jesus. So we need to know who Jesus is so we can have confidence in our relationship with him. We can be confident in what he did for us as we walk with him. So we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke as a part of that journey. And Luke's gospel is a little different, just like John's is a little different, and in the sense that he has been giving us the life of Christ, not so much strictly from a chronological aspect, but from a geographical aspect. Now, listen, he certainly starts with the birth of Jesus, right? And he ends with the death of Jesus. But in between, rather than trying to follow what event came after another, he tells us all about the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. And then he lays out all this teaching as Jesus travels from Galilee to Jerusalem, and we're almost to the end of that. And then he tells us about what took place and the teachings of Jesus during the last week of his life after the triumphal entry. And so he's kind of broken it out geographically, Galilee, the trip to Jerusalem, and then his time in Jerusalem. But the message through all of that has stayed exactly the same. It is, what is the kingdom like? How do you enter into the kingdom? And how do you live in the kingdom? That's been the theme throughout. It's just, Jesus is the Messiah who has brought the kingdom. And then he has taught about how to enter into the kingdom. And then how to live in the kingdom. And we've seen this just kind of unfold, especially in chapters 9 through 19, with this long journey where Jesus is just teaching. He's prepping his people over and over again as he moves to Jerusalem to complete his mission. And he's been teaching about, you know, and there's some great encounters that we've had along the way. You know, you go back to Luke chapter 15. You know, and you have these three great parables that are told. The parable of the 99 sheep in the pen and the one that's missing. Or the widow who has she's found the 9 coins, but she's missing the one. And then the parable of the prodigal son, as we know it. And Jesus just hammers home that God's sheer delight is to see his people come home. That's God's joy, is for the lost to be found. That's why Jesus is here. And he's been talking about how to enter into the kingdom all the way along. And it's interesting, last week as we wrapped up, we saw this parable that Jesus told between a Pharisee, somebody who thought they knew they were right with God, and a sinner, in particular a tax collector, you know, who would have been both a traitor as well as unfaithful to the kingdom, right? And a thief. And they go up to pray, and the one who leaves justified is the sinner, because all they do is plead for God's mercy. But it's interesting here in our text today is that Luke reconnects with the chronological story. And you can see this in Mark chapter 10 if you want to go look at it later. But he doesn't change themes. He sticks with that theme of how is it that it's going to be possible to enter into the kingdom. And he talks about what he's going to do. And that's going to be at the end of our text today. But he also talks about the attitudes that we should and shouldn't have if we're actually going to enter into the kingdom. So if you have your Bible, I'd love for you to open up and turn with me to Luke chapter 18. And if you didn't bring a Bible, that's great. There's Bibles underneath your chairs. And there should be one, and we're going to be on page 931. And again, I want to make sure that is crystal clear to every single one of us that the reason why Jesus is presenting all this to us is that God wants you in the kingdom. This isn't about judgment. This is about being forgiven, experiencing mercy, and being ready to spend eternity with the Father in heaven. And that's what God wants for you. He's like the father of the prodigal son who's standing on the hill, looking out on the horizon to see if his son is coming home. He's like the shepherd who leaves the 99 in the fold and goes out in the middle of the night searching for the lost one. That's what the Father is like. He wants us to come home. And Jesus is saying, don't miss out on that opportunity. So let me read along a little bit. So what I want to do is I want to read section by section. I'll make some comments that aren't really related to the points I want to make later, but it will help our understanding of the text, and then I'll come back and follow through with my points that I want us to really make sure that we get today. So beginning with verse 15, and again, this is where Luke kind of rejoins the chronology of Mark, and you see that in Mark chapter 10. It says, people were bringing infants or little children to him so he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Why? Well, you know, children were not regarded as valuable in those days. I mean, a child didn't really become worth anything, quote unquote, till they were big enough and strong enough to actually help do something. They weren't prized in and of themselves. And that's really, really different from our day, isn't it? I mean, you have a child, your whole life stops. right? And not only do they come out and inspect your car and make sure you got everything buttoned down right before you can even leave the hospital with a kid, but next thing you know, our entire schedule is built around when the kid poops, sleeps, and eats, right? That was not the ancient world at all. It was not. So they're saying, you know, he's got better stuff to do. Get them out of here, right? Jesus, however, invited them. Let the little children come to me, and don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. We'll come back and talk about what that means in just a minute. Notice the theme. God, Jesus wants us to understand what it really takes to be able to enter into the kingdom. And he brought and will bring the already and not yet kingdom that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. So a ruler comes up. We know some, from some other accounts he was a younger man. So a young ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And I really hope you'll ask that question if you have never asked it before. What do you need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus said, "No one is good except God alone." The rabbis taught, and it was generally accepted, that the only one who was good or perfect was the Father who was in heaven. And everybody else came short of that, including all the rabbis. So nobody got called good except for God. There was a good God, and then there was everything else. And yet this young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher." And Jesus backs him up just a little bit. So why do you call me good? We'll come back to part of what he may be pushing on him. So Jesus said, "You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." You know, said, "Well, you know what? I've kept all of those. From as far back as I can remember, from my youth, I've kept all of these." So when Jesus heard this, he told him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." We'll talk about what that means in this context as I come back to it. And after he heard this, he became extremely sad because he was loaded. He was very rich. Seeing that he had become sad, Jesus said, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Then those who heard this said, "Well, then who can be saved?" Right? Why do they ask that question? Because we're going to deal with it. So you know what? The wealthy were the ones that were assumed had the favor of God. And the only reason they had the favor of God is because they were blessed and they were the ones who were most likely to go to heaven. So we say, if the rich come up short, who can get in? And that might be an appropriate question because it could be that nobody qualifies to get in, right, outside of Jesus. But there's other things that are at play here. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Notice what Jesus says. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Then Peter said, "Look, we have left what we had, and we followed after you." Peter said, "You know, all right, back. We gave up families, we gave up careers, we gave up our boats, we gave up everything to follow you. You mean we're going to lose it all? There's nothing waiting for us?" And Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left a house, a wife or a brother or sisters, parents or children, because of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more at this time an eternal life in the age to come." Verse 31, then he took the 12 aside. Okay, he's getting close to Jerusalem. And he told them, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem. And everything that's written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, will be fulfilled. For he'll be handed over to the Gentiles, and he was given over to the Romans. He'll be mocked, insulted, spit on, and after they have flogged him, they will kill him. And he will rise on the third day. And look at verse 34. They understood none. None of these things. The meaning of the saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Amen. There's a lot in this text, but the theme, the heart of it, is really based in this idea of entering into the kingdom of heaven. And so, what is the difference between the rich young ruler and little children? Because little children, quote unquote, are the ones who are going to experience the kingdom. They're the ones who receive the kingdom. We have to receive it like a little child in order to be able to experience and be a part of the kingdom, to enter into the kingdom. The rich young ruler, it's you don't know what's going on. What's the point for us? What do we need to see? And so, I mean, there's a lot that has been written about the nature of a child when it comes to this text. You know, children are innocent, and they're vulnerable, and all those kinds of things, and you get all this truth. But I think that there are a couple of points that are key for us to grab when we think about the characteristics of a child that we must emulate in our own faith, our own relationship to God, that allows us to be a part of the kingdom, to actually be forgiven because of who Christ is. And there's two things that come out to me. One is a child knows it's dependent on somebody else for its need. It starts out with little ones. I mean, what's their only way of communicating that they have a need? They cry, right? They cry when they don't feel well. They cry when they're tired. They cry when they're hungry. They cry when they are wet. You know, they cry. They communicate, I need help. But they know. I mean, because they know they can't solve that. They can't solve that on their own. They know instinctively that they are dependent on somebody else to meet their need. Secondly, they are willing to accept that provision. Right? They are ready to accept that provision. You know, we've got a little granddaughter, all kind of stuff. I'm not going to tell you lots of grandfather stories, though I'd love to, but I'm not going to do that, right? But you know, it's just the picture of a child raising up their arms to say, "Pick me up." Because I can't get up these stairs, or I can't get over these hills, or I can't take another step because I'm just too worn out. A child knows, right? Now, we can get into the whole will thing and the crying and the knows and all that kind of stuff and that kind of thing, but the characteristic that Jesus is pointing out to us is that a child knows it's dependent upon somebody else, and they're willing to accept that provision that comes from somebody else. Now, again, children can get strange and they don't like to be around. That I think there's a lot of that in our culture because we have such a huge emphasis on the nuclear family. Wasn't necessarily true in all the other cultures of the world. But you have this instinct in a child that says, you know I need something. They acknowledge that dependence. They accept it. They embrace it. And they're willing to accept the provision that's given. The rich young ruler, quite a contrast, right? He comes up and what does he say? What must I do to inherit eternal life? He wants it to be an achievement. He wants it to be something that he's earned, right? He wants it to be based on merit, to say, this is mine, I did this myself, and nobody can take it away from me. It is a gift that God gives me, yes, but I still want it to be something that I've earned so that I know it's mine and nobody can take it. And look at the dialogue that goes on. So he comes up and says, you know, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, all right, back the boat up a little bit. Let's just talk for a minute. Why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, and that's God alone. And I think there's a twofold kind of reflection that Jesus is trying to create. One is, think about what you've called me. So when I speak into your life in just a minute and say, go sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me, you know that it's the voice of God speaking to you. Right? And then secondly, I think it draws him back to say, now think about what you're asking. You are asking now, what do I have to do to be qualified to spend eternity in the presence of absolute holiness? How do I get to a place where I'm flawless and perfect, sinless in being and in action? How do I get to that place? And he's trying to say, you're never going to get there on your own. So Jesus says to him, and you see the commandments, they're all the ones that are between you and I, between people, right? Don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't steal, don't murder, right? Well, there's a couple dimensions that go in. He says, you know, I've done all those things. Well, if you go back and read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus gives that a whole lot of different definition, right? About murder, to actually being just angry at those who are around us. Anybody ever had that problem? Nobody's ever tailgated somebody just a little too closely. Never. So you could go that aspect. But Jesus, all right, no, I'll buy that. I you haven't murdered anybody yet. You haven't stolen yet. You haven't committed adultery. I'll buy that. But then he shows him where his need is. The very first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. And he has a God before God. It's called his possessions. Because when the voice of God speaks to him, says, this is what it takes to follow after me. This is what I'm asking you to do as an act of obedience to the God who's speaking to you, is to go sell all you had. He says, yeah, I got something that's more important than that. Because I got a lot of stuff. Right? And he's not thinking about, well, it's a lot of work to clean all. That's not what he's thinking of. So, you know, he's got lots of possessions. I don't know if I'm willing to make that sacrifice. And he has a God before God, and he's violated the first commandment, which is to have no other gods before him. And Jesus holds these two things up. So you get this one guy who won't acknowledge his sin. He just can't see his need for God's mercy. And then he doesn't accept it. As compared to the child who knows that they need God and isn't reluctant to put their arms up and say, God, pick me up. And so there's this is statement to all of us. Where are we in that journey? Where are we in that journey? You know, do I recognize the fact, no matter how good I might be, quote unquote, to use our definition of good, Am I really in a position to say, you know what, I don't deserve an ounce of God's grace. The only reason I get it is because of God's mercy. And I'm willing to accept it humbly as an act of response to him as we walk. So the rich young ruler walks away. And so Jesus says, you know what? It's going to be really tough for wealthy people to make it into the kingdom. Now, I don't think Jesus is advocating poverty here. That's not what he's doing, right? What he's saying is that it's really easy for us in this journey through life to get to a place where we depend upon something else than depending upon God. Right? I've got everything put aside. I can afford the best medical insurance in the world. I got all this stuff. And you know what? I have everything I need for happiness, contentment, and health as much as I can make it. You know, and if I've insulated myself, so God just has to provide a little bit on the top. Right? The non-tangibles, right? I mean, there's a way. It's so easy to get to a place in our journey where we're dependent on something else than rather than just being dependent upon God. And he says, the wealthy people are the ones who are going to really struggle with that. They're the ones who are going to really shoot, because they got more stuff out there that can tell them you're okay and you're in charge, right? You know, what's the old statement? Money talks, right? And so this is where, you know, Paul picked it up again. As God said, it's not money that's the problem. It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil, because it's our desire to be able to depend upon something that we can control rather than lean on a God who's seeking to lead us and to control us, right? And we get into that dynamic. And, you know, so, you know, there's a lot of places you go here about possessions and all those kinds of things. I don't want to run all over the place. I think there's a part of it where we need to look at where do we stand with this in terms of our reliance on possessions. And, you know, let me be rather typical, you know, and this is not a subject matter that we talk about a lot at Hope Chapel, in case this is, you think, oh, you know, again, they're going there. But just think about the way that you give to the Lord, financially and otherwise. And, you know, do we function, you know, since the days of Abraham, the idea of a tenth has been out there. It was solidified in the words of Moses and taught for centuries through the people of God that we should give back a tenth of what God gives to us, what he provides to us. And there's lots of reasons biblically for all of that. And we've gotten into the New Testament age where people say, well, you know, we don't have to do the sacrifices anymore, and we don't have to follow the dietary laws anymore because we're under grace and not under law, right? We can get into a big discussion about that, all of that. But when you think about the way that you give, is it based, and the decision you made about what you're doing, whether that's nothing to whether you're doing 10% plus, is it based on faith? Is it motivated by faith? Is it motivated by trust in God? Or is it based more on fear? I'm not going to have enough, or I'm not going to be able to live the way I want to. You know, and you need to ask yourself, what is driving that decision? That's the conversation that you have to have with God. It's not one that I can have for you. It's not one that anybody else. We're not going to send you notices. We've never done any of that. But it's one of those things for you to have that conversation. And I think part of it is that it's an expression of thanksgiving. It's also an expression to say, this is not what I rely on. It's God who I rely on. So the disciples are fair enough, right? They say, well, back the bus up, right? We didn't come following after you for nothing, right? I mean, look at this. They go, who can get into the kingdom? Well, you know, I got to tell you, it may be impossible with man, but it's going to be possible with God. And Jesus talks about how that's going to happen in just a minute. And the disciples, well, you know, we've given up everything. We didn't do this for nothing. And Jesus says, you know what? You don't have to worry about it. When you lay up something with God, it's not going to fail. We can unpack a lot of, you know, what does it mean in this age and the age to come, et cetera. It means that God's going to provide. God's going to keep his promises to us. God's going to use us across the board. Does not mean that your life is going to be problem-free. It's going to have problems, right? But it is mean that God's going to be faithful to his purposes in your journey. And you're not going to lose any. In fact, it's going to come back to you in waves more and more. So this attitude that we need to have in order to be able to get into the kingdom is that I can't do this on my own and I need somebody else to help me. And we're ready to acknowledge that. How does that help come? Jesus teaches that in verses 31 through 34. He's got the 12, they're going to Jerusalem. We don't know the exact context. Maybe they're walking along the road. Maybe it's at the end of the day they've stopped. Maybe it's before they've taken off in the morning. He says, you know what, we're going up to Jerusalem. And God's been working a plan since before the foundation of the world to redeem fallen creation. And that's been taught over and over again by the prophets. And everything that God has revealed through them has got to take place. So when we get to Jerusalem, the Jews are going to reject me. I'm going to get handed over to the Romans. They're going to pulverize me. Then they're going to stick me on a cross. And I'm going to die. I'm not just going to swoon. I'm going to physically die. And with that, I'm going to pay a penalty that you could never pay. And when I'm resurrected, a whole new type of person is going to come into existence. The people who belong to the second Adam. And those are the people who have been redeemed and are now new creatures in Christ, children of God. That's what Jesus did. Goes right over their heads. My appeal to you this morning is don't let it go over your heads. In this moment, acknowledge you need a Savior. Doesn't mean you're an evil person. You know, just to say that I'm a sinner who needs forgiveness does not mean that you're an evil person. At the same time, if you are relying on a definition of good that is cultural, you are in deep trouble. You could take the life that you're living and go to other places on the planet, and they would say that you're in deep trouble. If you're relying on a definition of goodness that is not defined by the God who stands over culture, but you're relying on a definition of goodness that belongs to the culture, you are not on solid footing for eternity. And Jesus says, I've got a solid footing for you. It's not goodness, it's called righteousness. That he who is righteous died, that those of us who are unrighteous might become the righteousness of God in him. Acknowledge your need for a Savior. And just for a moment, and then for a lifetime, embrace your inner child and say, God, help me. Help me. Forgive me. And then walk with him and let him carry you. This is the heart and the soul of what Jesus is trying to teach us. Is I am here to do what you cannot so that you can be who God intends you to be. So enter into the kingdom like a little child through the Savior who was betrayed, beaten, buried, and resurrected. Father, thank you for your word today. Give us wisdom. Give us childlike faith. Not that we would become immature, but we would become solely dependent upon you for eternity. Father, I'm grateful for the folks who are in this room today. I know that they are incredibly special to you. You care about each and every one of them deeply and personally. Father, I pray that every single one of us, when we walk out these doors in just a few moments, would know the joy of what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God, now and forever. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.